You turn with me, please, to the Epistle of James in chapter 1. We're going to look in the main at two kinds of temptation and the way in which those two kinds of temptation are connected together. So James Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Lord will bless his word. James is an interesting book, particularly because it was the first book of the New Testament to be written. It is, if you like, the genesis of the New Testament. When you approach the book in that way, you remember that the genesis of the Old Testament is primarily the history of man, but has within the compass of that book seven different outstanding men. It's interesting at your leisure to go through the Epistle of James, and you will find that the Epistle of James builds itself round a number of men. If you go over and you mark every time in your Bible, in James' epistle, where you have the word man, you find there are all kinds of men. And so this Genesis book of the New Testament is about all kinds of men. Then some folks have said this is the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. That is true. For there is much that you find in the book of James that you could read the same thing in a different way in what the Spirit of God caused Solomon to write in the book of the Proverbs. Then again, the Epistle of James is something like the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is taken up by James and projected and developed. There are all these similarities. The epistle is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That may mean one of two things. That could mean the tribes that were scattered abroad as a result of the Assyrian and the Babylonish invasions of the land of Israel and Judah. What the world calls the 10 lost tribes were scattered by those two invasions. Broadly speaking, the Jewish people looked upon that as being those of the dispersion. Then there are others who suggest that James was writing to the saints who were scattered abroad in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, when persecution broke out, and as a result, those who had been gathered in Jerusalem, both locals and visitors, were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Again, they belong to a dispersion, but a different kind of dispersion. You'll notice that James does not address the Christians of the 12 tribes or the churches in the 12 tribes, nor, as Peter does, the elect in the 12 tribes. But he addresses his epistle very broadly, merely to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes, I suppose, because God ever recognizes the nation of Israel as a whole. Those that came out of the land of Egypt, Amos talks about, the family that came out of the land of Egypt. God views the nation as being one complete thing. And so you have a message here directed to the whole 12 tribes, that is to say, the whole of the nation. That may account for the fact that there are in the Epistle of James a number of passages that are very difficult. First of all, you find the dear saints of God are said to be meeting in the synagogue. Well, that's easily understood, isn't it? If James is the first book of the New Testament, you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, and you find in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God, but breaking bread at home. So in the initial stages of the church period, the Jewish believers still went to the temple courts, and thus in a measure were associated with temple things. Yet, as you know, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and the two things were running side by side. That would be true, wouldn't it, of almost every dispensation. God doesn't run the history of the world like a railway timetable, where you go up to a certain point on the clock and then you stop that and start something else. Almost every dispensation in the Word of God is an interlapping. One seems to overlap the other. And in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles particularly, the old is going on with Israel as its center, and the new has commenced as part of the Church of God, so that the kingdom can still be offered to Israel in Acts chapter 3, and yet the church has begun to function in Acts chapter 2. The nation is still offered repentance, but rejects it in Acts chapter 7, sending an emissary after the Lord Jesus saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But the church has already commenced, and you've got an interlapping of two dispensations. Among these dear saints scattered abroad, of course, there was no temple, for there was only one temple in Jerusalem. But there were synagogues. And Paul went, you remember, as he was wont, to the synagogue. And so in the days in which James is writing, the saints were still meeting in the synagogue. And yet, they're called in this little epistle, not only those that meet in the synagogue, but they're called the church, of which the church has elders in chapter number 5. And so you have the lapping of two dispensations. That helps you to explain some of the very hard things that you find in certain of the chapters relative to a kind of rich man that finds himself in the synagogue. Please, he's not in the assembly. He finds himself in the synagogue. And among those rich men, there are those that will take the Christians to court and sue them and rob them. Not born again, but associated with the synagogue. Of course, you'll agree with me that particularly Paul in his ministry would associate himself with the saints, with the people in the synagogue, preach the gospel, debate with the Jews, prove that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. And when they wouldn't accept the Lord Jesus, he separated the disciples. But in James, we're in that very early period where there's an interlapping of the two things. Another interesting thing about this epistle is this, that the man who wrote it, and maybe we have a diversity of opinion about who wrote it. The man who wrote it, I judge, was the brother of the Lord Jesus. There are, as far as I can see, about 6 different James in the New Testament scriptures. That is without counting the numbers of different names that are given to some of these men. There are about 6 different James. And all kinds of explanations have been given in Christendom as to who this particular James is. And some have suggested that this particular James was not really a brother of the Lord Jesus, but a cousin of the Lord Jesus. And they link together Clopas of John chapter 19 and Alphaeus, which are very similar in the original language. And they say, well, now, reading not as I do, but as some folks do, John's Gospel chapter 19, but there stood by the cross of Jesus Mary his mother, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and it says her sister. I make it 4 people in that chapter. I think if you read it, you'll see there's 4 people. But some of Christendom make it 3. And by such ingenuity, they suggest that this Mary the wife of Cleopas, or Mary the wife of Alphaeus, was a sister of the Lord Jesus. And that this James was her child. Seems to be rather strange that they named 2 girls Mary in the same family. I've heard of crowds of Buckens in the same town, and that's difficult, but it would be more difficult still to have 2 Marys in one family. That doesn't seem to fit. No. I think what we have got here is one of the brethren of the Lord Jesus. The reason why Christendom suggests, of course, the other idea is to fit in with a Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Lord Jesus, where they claim that our Lord Jesus was saved from, that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was saved from sinning because of the value of the death of her son, which would be accomplished at the place called Calvary. Having involved that theory of a sinless virgin to produce a sinless child, they're up against the difficulty. Because if Mary was sinless in order to produce the Lord Jesus sinless, they say, she didn't have any more children, you know. That wouldn't fit their doctrine, would it? Because you'd say to yourself, well, what kind of children did she bear afterwards? And there you'd have a problem. And so they say Mary only bore 1 child, the Lord Jesus. And the others, Rome suggests, were either the children of Joseph by a previous marriage, or they were not the brothers of the Lord Jesus, but the cousins of the Lord Jesus. But you and I will take our Bibles more simply. When we come to the Word of God and we read of one who was James, the Lord's brother, we should be prepared to take it in what the Word of God says. You remember that the Word of God says that she brought forth her firstborn son. That indicates there were other sons, for you can't have a firstborn without others. Firstborn means preeminent. While our Lord Jesus was born first, he stood preeminent above his other brothers. Then says the Gospel according to Matthew, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And that rather indicates that he did know her afterwards. So we needn't shrink away from the idea that our Lord Jesus had brethren. Here we have James, the Lord's brother. Don't want to spend too much time over this, but you know, if there was one man in the world who could have called the Lord Jesus his brother, it was this James. Some Christians talk about our Lord Jesus as being their big brother. That is almost bordering on blasphemy. For while the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, his relation to the Father is one of deity. Our relationship to the Father is one of grace. And so it's by grace he calls us brethren. We should never presume to call him brother or big brother. But James could have done, because the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin. And James was born of the Virgin. Our Lord Jesus, of course, was not the child of Joseph. James was the child of Joseph. But they were brethren. You remember before the cross, his brethren did not believe on him. After the cross, his brethren were at the first prayer meeting. So in between that period, there had been a change wrought by sovereign grace. Here you have James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. I say he could have called him brother. Didn't he know the word brother? Or wasn't he very brotherly? Go through James at your leisure. And mark off in every chapter the constant repetition of the word brethren. My brethren. My beloved brethren. He knew all about the word brother. He knew how to use the word brother in a most affectionate way. But he never uses that terminology to the Lord Jesus. That's strange, isn't it? He never calls the Saviour brother, where he had a right, naturally speaking, so to do. What does he do by way of contradistinction? He turns round the other way and he looks at all the saints of God. He doesn't say, you know, I'm different to you. You see, I got a relationship you haven't. No, he doesn't claim natural relationship with the Saviour and call him brother. But he claims spiritual relationship with all the Lord's people and he calls them brethren. That's lovely, isn't it? He brings himself down in humility to recognize he's one with them. And he's learned there's something about Jesus, James the Lord's brother, something about Jesus that is uniquely different to all other men. And what does he come to recognize? He says, James, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not claiming to be a brother, but pleased to be just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his title, please. This is a James title. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the boy he played with. Jesus was the man who worked at the bench. Jesus doubtless was the supporter of the home after Joseph passed away. Jesus. Yes. But he says, I've come to recognize that this Jesus is Christ. It's Christ. the boy he played with in the home, he recognizes now is the Christ, the Messiah. But more than that, in humility, James says this, I recognize he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of standing, as it were, on the same level as the Lord Jesus, saying, you know, I'm his brother, he bows low at the feet of Jesus. He says, I recognize him to be the Christ, and I own him as my Lord. I think that's lovely. Notice, please, he's recognized something more. For in one breath he has united together God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the Christ, he's not only my Lord, but he's equal with God. He says, I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts them both on the same level. And humbly confesses the deity of the one who was reared in the same home, born of the same mother. In the opening verse of chapter 2, he does something else. If you notice that there are some italic words in your authorized version, you leave out the words that are not in the original, you have an expression there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that's James' title again, the glory, the glory. What does James mean by that? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, Abram saw the God of glory. When the manna fell, they saw the glory of the Lord. When the tabernacle was finished, the glory of the Lord both filled the holy place, and the glory clouded upon it. The glory filled the temple. The glory was there until Ezekiel's day, and then the glory went away. And the glory to a Jewish mind was the unique evidence of the presence of God in the midst of his people, the glory cloud, the Shekinah. To a Jewish mind, that was almost the subject of unique veneration. No unsanctified eye had seen that glory in the tabernacle and in the temple. There within the curtains, that peculiar light, the glory. Says James, I've recognized something else. This Jesus, the Christ, my Lord, he's God. More than that, he says, he's the glory, he's the glory. John tells us the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And the glory, the eternal Word, had enshrined itself in a tabernacle of flesh. Says James, that glory that was within the tabernacle is the one I've seen. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the glory. So James would speak about the one who, speaking naturally, was the brother. Introducing the epistle, he now begins to talk about, as I said, two kinds of trial. Same word in both places. So it's one of these occasions where the context must decide the meaning of the word. Count it all joy, my brethren, if ye fall into divers temptations. Further down the chapter, let no man say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. Same word, two ideas. Relative to this, count it all joy if ye fall into divers temptations. Notice, please, number one, you've counted all joy when you get into these temptations. Then verse 12 says you'll get a blessing when you get into these temptations. Then verse 12 says again, when you've been proved in these temptations, you'll get a crown of life. That's one kind of temptation. It's a joy to be in it. There's a blessing passing through it. And there's a crown at the end of it. That's one kind of temptation. The next kind of temptation is a temptation to sin. Well, you don't count it all joy when you fall into temptations to sin. And you don't get a blessing when you're passing through temptations to sin. And you don't get a crown at the end for passing through temptations to sin. Two different kinds of temptation. Or if you like, two different kinds of trial. Same word. One brings a blessing, and we shall see that the other one produces not a blessing, but a monstrosity. So the Spirit of God contrasts it by using those two words. The first kind of trial is the trial that was being endured by these dear saints, many of them Christians, though I said they're addressed broadly, they're the 12 tribes. The trials that they were passing through in the line of trial that belongs to the lives of men and women. First of all, they were Jews. To be a Jew in the Roman Empire was to be despised and unwanted and persecuted. But then those who knew the Lord Jesus, that was worse. For they were not only hated and despised by the Romans, they were more vehemently hated and despised by the Jews. And they were passing through manifold trials. Multicolored, all various trials. And there the Spirit of God sums up for us the lives of these dear people. There were all kinds of trials. There were a multitude of trials. Naturally speaking, they were weighed down with the trials. How like that is to many in the world today and to many of the dear saints of God in our country and in the assemblies of God's people. Manifold trials. Economically, manifold trials. In sorrow and suffering and bereavement, manifold trials. Some trials that come upon the saints because, being like other men, they suffer the ordinary trials of life. Others that come upon us merely because we are associated with the Lord Jesus, manifold trials. Maybe some of you, dear saints, here this evening, you are thinking of manifold trials. And maybe there's sorrow, and there's sickness. Maybe there's weakness. Maybe there's the possibility of redundancy. And you say in the future, I'll hardly know which way to turn. Lots of people like that in our day. Does it not seem strange that when James says now, when you find yourself in manifold temptations, or if I might translate a word there, count it all joy when you fall into, and that's the word that's translated in the Gospels about the man who was going down to Jericho, fell among thieves. And so the saints of God fall among divers temptations. They don't seek them. They don't want them. Like the men going down to Jericho, they're just journeying on and they want the journey to be safe and prosperous and happy. But they fall into. And so in our lives we fall into. Not of our making, not of our seeking. Catching us up like those thieves caught up the men going to Jericho. But says the Spirit of God, count it all joy. Literally, count it every kind of joy as you think of every kind of temptation
with its pain and its hurt and its trial. So is the Spirit of God against that. Think of every kind of joy you can think of. And count it every kind of joy to match every kind of trial. That's opposite to human thinking, isn't it? Opposite to the thinking of the day when the Bible was being written. For where there were the stoical folks who were only happy when they were miserable. Says the Spirit of God, you Christians, you're different. Count it every kind of joy when you fall into divers trials. Knowing this, knowing what? And this is strange, because it is by filling our minds and our hearts with the facts of divine revelation that we shall be able to be different and count it all joy when the world would count it a tragedy. Count it all joy. How now? Well, we know something. We know something. And it is what we know that makes the difference. That the proving of your faith worketh endurance. You say you've got faith. Well, yes, we all have. We had that initial faith when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. In varying measure, we have walked the path of faith together. But God wants tested faith, proved faith, faith that's been hammered on the anvil. Says Peter, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, shall be found unto glory and praise and honour at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So tried faith, hammered faith, tested faith, is more valuable than gold. God appreciates it. It'll be valuable in the day of display. And so the testing, the proving of your faith, here it is, that the proof of your faith worketh patience. Now, of course, the word isn't patience, is it? The Bible says you've heard of the patience of Job, but I never found when I read the book of Job through that Job had much patience. No, the idea of the book of Job is not his patience. Think of his protestations when those dear friends of his tried to infer that it was because of his multitude of sins that he was enduring all that. He wasn't very patient. But it's how ye have heard of the endurance of Job, the perseverance of Job, the fact that he could not be shifted, the perseverance that he showed under strain. Ye have heard of the endurance of Job. And so the trial of our faith worketh endurance. That's it. Says James, because you know that the trial of your faith will work in you an endurance. Metal has been proved. Who can stand in the storm? You are coming to a mature Christian. A strong Christian. A Christian able to stand. And every one of us here tonight, we want to be strong Christians. We want to be able to stand. We want to be immovable. We wouldn't like our faith to fail. Well, says James, you want to be a Christian like that, do you? Really mature, really strong, really valiant. The thing that will produce that kind of character in you, says James, is the proving of your faith. Therefore, count
count it all joy when you fall into it. In other words, looking at it from this angle, and I almost shrink from saying it, looking at it from this angle, trial in the life of God's people is a desirable thing. Not because flesh craves after it, or naturally we want it, for naturally we would shrink from it, but it produces Christian character. That's the idea. And then the Spirit of God says this, but let patience have her perfect work. Translate it this way. Let endurance have its full effect. When the trials of life come in a multitude of ways, don't break under it. Don't ignore it, but let the endurance that is produced in your life in the trial, let endurance have her perfect work. Let endurance come to the full. Let endurance be completely shown. What for? That she may be perfect and entire. What's that mean? That she may be complete and fully balanced. And to make us into complete, fully balanced Christians, James teaches us it is necessary to go through the trial with God. And going through the trial with God and letting it have its full effect, it will make us in our lives complete, fully balanced Christians. And a lovely expression here, lacking nothing. That's good, isn't it? Lacking nothing. You say, I'd like to be a real Christian, a real full-grown Christian, a mature Christian. Says James, this is the road, and when you get there, you'll lack nothing. That'll put us all in the shame, for none of us have ever got anywhere near that. Full Christian maturity, lacking nothing. That's what James is talking about. The real development of vital Christian character, lacking nothing. You say, that's all right, James, but how does this work out? We'll need to know just how to live in those circumstances in order that allowing endurance to have its perfect work, that we might get this full maturity at the end of the trial. James, how are we going to live? What are we going to do? What reaction should ours be to the trials of life? James says this, if you don't know how to act in the trial, if you don't know what to do in the trial, if you're at wit's end corner in the trial and you don't know which way to turn, you want wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom in the trial. That the trial might work out in your life just the maturity that God intends. You say, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know which way to turn. I'm absolutely distraught. End of my tether, says James, in those circumstances. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, Who giveth to all men, notice that, this is lovely, who giveth. You don't have to pay for it. Who giveth. Look how wide it is. He giveth to all men. Look at the bounty of it. He giveth to all men liberally. And however many times you come, he'll never send you away empty. And however many times you come, he'll never be irritated. He giveth to all men liberally, and he never finds fault with you for coming. That's lovely, isn't it? You say that's simple stuff. Well, that's James. But that's real practical theology, isn't it? Though James is simple. Wisdom in the trial. He giveth to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. Saviour did upbraid some folks on one occasion. It was after his resurrection. And it says he upbraided them for their unbelief. James is talking about the opposite thing. They had no faith, lacked in faith. He is a man whose faith is being tested. When his faith is being tested in the midst of trials, and he says, Lord, tell me what to do. The Lord says he'll never upbraid his people for coming and asking for wisdom. Notice, please, just a few words about the other kind of trial. See, I think the other kind of trial in James' reasoning has worked out this way. The man said, you know, God allowed this trial. God chose this path for me. I believe in his sovereignty, that everything in my life works out according to his will. Well, that's right, isn't it? That's right. Paul said, I got a thorn in the flesh. But he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and it was God that gave it to him. But says Paul, it was a messenger of Satan. So God gave it to him, but used the devil to be the servant to do it. And so in trial, there's divine origin and divine design. Though it may be the adversary that could even be God's tool in the trial to bring maturity in our lives. The man James is talking about in verse 13. It's God that's tempting me to sin. I think this is a quotation really from a book in the apocryphal part of the Bible that of course he's not inspired. But you see, you remember Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, and that isn't inspired. And James seems to quote from the book of Ecclesiasticus. Not the book of Ecclesiastes, please. The book of Ecclesiasticus. Where it says, say not thou, it is through the Lord I fell away. It is he that caused me to err. Now that's not inspired. But James seems to be quoting from that. What is it? Say not that it is through the Lord I fell away. It is he that caused me to err. What's that mean? Because James has got this idea. For this man says, let no man, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And so there's a man who's been saying, you know, when I'm tempted to sin, it's God. God's fault. He tempts me. See, what's that mean? Well, it means this. that when you and I and the dear saints of God are caused to pass through divers trials, it brings us often into circumstances where we are tempted to do wrong. And because we are depressed, downtrodden, and discouraged, we might find it easier to deny our Lord. We might find it easier to compromise with evil, just because the circumstances have so depressed us that in those circumstances we find it less easy to resist temptation. And so a man might say, well now, if I hadn't been unemployed, well I wouldn't picked up those goods in the supermarket without paying for them. It was the fact I was hungry. And God brought me into the trial where I was hungry. And in that trial, what a temptation to steal. So it's God's fault. That's the argument of the man in James. He says, you know, when I'm tempted to do evil, he says, I trace it back, and through force of circumstances, it's God to blame. No, no, says James. You mustn't mix up those two kinds of trial. There's the trial that you count it all joy when you pass through it. But temptation to sin, you can never blame it on God. It never comes from Him. For when you pass through the trials that beautify your character, God will never suffer you to be tempted more than you are able. He'll with the trial always make the way of escape. And if you should sin, even in those circumstances, it's not God to blame, for He has grace and strength and courage and support and His Spirit with you and His presence with you. Now, the trials may come in His wisdom to perfect your character, but temptation to do evil will never come from the Lord. How quickly? I'll finish this part of the meeting. This section of God's word tells me now where temptation to sin comes from. And somebody says it comes from the devil. James says no. No. James talks about devilish things three times in his epistle. He says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He says the wisdom that is of this world is devilish. In this epistle, as I say, demon ideas used three times. And the third time it's used is the devils or the demons believe and tremble. But while James knows the devil exists, and he knows demons exist, and he knows earthly wisdom is devilish, he doesn't say in his epistle, when you are tempted to sin, blame the devil for it. What does he say? Look what it says. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But now look at this. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's interesting. Mr. Darby's translation helps us even further. And it says, each man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. So there's temptation, drawing away, enticement. And it's not the devil to blame for it. And it's not God to blame for it. You say, what is to blame for it then? his own lust. Because you and I were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and we have within us that thing called sin. When you find yourself tempted to sin and you succumb to it, don't say, God did it to me. Don't even say, the devil did it to me. Though he might be in it. But look in here. And he says, it's his own desire, his own lust, that draws him away, first of all. And then by the attractiveness of what it desires, it entices him. You and I succumb to that. And it all started in here. You don't blame God. You don't blame the devil. You blame yourself. So the passage finishes, and I must finish. Maybe you'll have questions on the rest, talking about when that desire within hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth sin.